Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3 through chapter 4, verse 4 in a second part of a study titled, Little Sister, Don't Do What Your Big Sister Done.
Probably like you, of backsliding as a huge area of sin that you find yourself in, but it's really any refusal to obey the Lord. It describes any area in which we prefer our own will and our own way to God's. It can be something subtle as well as something heinous. And so in this section of Scripture, God treated Israel and Judah as sisters for the purpose of warning Judah about the backsliding of her sister Israel. And so we pick it up in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. If Israel was a wife, she was an adulterous one. Every high mountain and under every green tree refer to the locations where the people of Israel worshiped the idols of Molech and Baal by participating in immoral sexual rituals and child sacrifice. When God said, I have put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, he was referring to his raising up the Assyrian Empire against Israel. In about 722 BC, Israel was overrun for the final time and her people carried away captive. Now, the impact of all of this on Judah to the south was minimal. Judah saw it, we're told, but did not fear, went and played the harlot also. Instead of being warned, Judah was a treacherous sister. And so verse 9, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now in the days of King Josiah, we learn that in verse 6, there had been a revival. God's assessment of it here in verse 9 was that it was not heartfelt, it was merely a pretense of revival. That's because the people were still behaving badly despite giving lip service to the Lord. They were still committing adultery, spiritual adultery, by worshiping stones and trees. God called it casual harlotry to indicate their attitude. There was no hiding it, there was no being ashamed of it. There was a nonchalance about them. Sure, they worship Molech and Baal. So what? You know, there used to be an attitude, and some people still have this, that if you're involved in some kind of sin, you want to do it secretly. You want to hide and, you know, go places where nobody knows you, which is really difficult here in Kings County. You know, everybody knows you and is following you. You know, I'm not paranoid or anything, but there used to be a shame and people would catch you and they'd have to follow you and hire people to follow you and things like that and all. And what God is saying here is that they were casual harlots. They were going to the temple and worshiping me and then they'd leave there and in the afternoon say, well, you want to worship Molech this afternoon or Baal? And they had no problem. Everybody knew what everybody else was doing. It was open and they saw no problem, no duplicity. And so God says, you're just nonchalant about your sin. I mean, this has always been a problem, but I do see this more and more in Christians whose lives are falling apart. They'll come in and say, I'm involved in this sin. Really? What are you going to do about it? I don't know. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but maybe someday I'll quit doing it. And there's no fear, there's no embarrassment, there's no shame. It sounds weird, but that's the kind of casual attitude that people are having. And so in verse 11, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, this is an exaggeration to make a point, because Israel had not shown herself righteous in the least. But compared to the wickedness of Judah, she seemed righteous. And so you could look at Israel. They were so wicked, God raised up the Assyrian Empire to destroy them and carry them away captive. And he says, but compared to Judah, they were righteous. And that's how bad Judah had become. Judah had Jerusalem. She had the temple. She had the written word of God, and it had been found and read to King Josiah. In other words, Judah had greater privileges than they had in the north in Israel. And so her backsliding was far worse. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Now, backsliding usually begins in a subtle refusal to go the way of the Lord. It can start small in, let's say, your marriage or in your family. You begin to assert your own will against God's will. It doesn't seem like you're committing some heinous sin, but the minute you start to dig in your heels, according to the illustration of backsliding, you're moving in the wrong direction. One author put it this way. He said, the biggest danger of all is found in our so-called little sins. Eventually, they will catch up with us, and inch by silent inch will drive us farther and farther away from God. As Edmund Burke said, by gnawing through a dike, even a rat may drown a nation. Now, without judging others, and certainly without feeling superior to anyone, when we see another person backslide and their life end in ruin, it ought to serve as a warning to us. We should want to remain in the Lord, walking with Him in a greater intimacy each day, becoming less and less interested in the things of this world and more captivated by the things of the Lord. And so the Lord is saying, hey, you've seen what happened to Israel. And now you are not only on that same backward path, you are far worse than she. That is going to be the consequence in your experience as well. And again, without judging anyone or feeling, certainly without feeling superior, we should be able to look at what goes on in the Christian realm and think, I don't want to go in that direction. I don't want to see my life ruined. I don't want to have to be the one that's sitting in front of my friends weeping and crying because I've lost my family and I've lost my reputation and all of that kind of thing. I want to learn from that example and remain with the Lord, or certainly return. Now, there's something else in the example of Israel, something really wonderful. Even after all of her terrible sin, God still said, return to me. And that's the point of the rest of our verses. In every backslide, there's a wooing for you to return. Should we sin that grace might abound? The answer to that question is certainly not. But when we sin, God's grace much more abounds, and we're thankful for that. And so in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Israel had already fallen by the time Jeremiah began his ministry. I see him speaking these words to the northern kingdom after their fall, when they no longer existed and no one could hear him except the people of Judah. Who was he talking to? Well, he was talking to a future restored nation of Israel. He looked beyond many centuries, beyond even our own time, to Israel and Judah as a united nation under God in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there's something powerful about the things that these Old Testament prophets were called upon to do. Jeremiah, if we get into his mindset here for a minute, apparently he's somewhere looking to the north, speaking to people of Israel that aren't there. And if you're somebody in Judah, you're a citizen of Judah, and you're following the ministry of Jeremiah, you know, this is impactful, we would say. It's like, maybe you think he's crazy, but it's symbolic. You'd have to think, who are you talking to? Israel has gone into captivity. You must be talking to a future Israel. And here, you would be getting the sense that God is promising that he is a restorative God, that he wants to bring them back to himself, even though he's brought this terrible judgment upon them. And so it's really a beautiful thing. Verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now, this is predicting that a remnant of Jews will be preserved and brought to Zion, which we're going to see in this section as a reference to the future kingdom on earth. Now, it's remarkable, really, that God said, "I am married to you." He had just said he had given them a bill of divorce. Under the law of Moses, if a husband gave his wife a bill of divorce, they could never be remarried. Deuteronomy 24. Only the husband had the right to divorce the wife. And once the bill of divorce was final, there was no possibility of remarriage. But here God says, "I'm going to be your husband again." He was looking beyond the law of Moses to a time when his law could be written on hearts. He would indeed take Israel back as his wife one day. And so if you're a thoughtful Jew listening to Jeremiah talk, and he's speaking for God saying, "Return to me as my wife," this would blow your mind, because this was against the law of Moses. Not so much against from our perspective as beyond it. It looks beyond the time of the law to a time of grace when God would restore his people. Any doubts Jeremiah was describing the future kingdom should be dispelled in the next three verses. Verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time. God was talking about a time when he would personally dwell among his people, not in the Ark, not just his glory, but seated on the throne. That time when all the nations of the earth shall be gathered to Jerusalem is when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. And so we're reading prophecy from the sixth century that looks beyond our own day and age to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the promise of the establishing of a thousand-year kingdom on the earth. Verse 18, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." And so happier days are ahead for Israel and Judah. It will take the great tribulation to accomplish it, but God will preserve a remnant from both Israel and Judah, and they will be a united nation again at the end of that time at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me Father and not turn away from me." And so God is speaking. He says, how am I going to do this in light of all of your sin? And, you know, how can I set aside the law of Moses and write my law on your heart? Well, he would do it by the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. Not only will the Lord ultimately rule and reign, but the Jews will finally be able to call God Father. In other words, in the future kingdom, they're going to enjoy an intimacy with the Lord that they never have, but which we today do by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, you and I, as Christians, we call God Father. And this is not a privilege that the Old Testament Jew had. There wasn't really a father-son relationship in that kind of intimacy. And so the Lord is saying, how am I going to do all this? Well, I'm going to create a brand new relationship with my people Israel. And of course, we know, because we have hindsight from reading the New Testament, that he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ and his being raised from the dead and his being able to write his law on their hearts. Now, verses 20 through 25, I think we see a dramatization of Jewish repentance at the second coming of Jesus. So let's read them. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, even from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. When they see the Lord, they will see, the Bible says, or they will, the Bible says, look upon him whom they have pierced. These future Jews, preserved through the great tribulation, will recognize Jesus at his second coming as their Savior and Messiah. So I see this as God looking ahead. The tribulation is ending. Jesus is returning. And the living Jews, the remnant of Jews, will see him. They will recognize him as their Savior. They will repent and receive him. And the Lord will establish his kingdom. Verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. And so this is obviously millennial. It is the time in the future when Israel be united, both Israel and Judah, called Israel, and the nations of the world will bless themselves in him, that is Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we're going to return to the nation of Judah, to her situation in the 6th century B.C. None of this is odd. If you're familiar with especially the Old Testament, you know that oftentimes the prophets are talking about a contemporary situation, and then the next thing you know, they'll be talking about a prophecy far, far in the future, and then they'll return to talking about what's going on. It's kind of interesting because in the New Testament, I think it's in Peter's epistle, he says that sometimes the prophets didn't really understand what they were prophesying. They didn't know everything that they were talking about, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were accurate to record it. And we have a wonderful knowledge that they didn't have, because we have the completed Bible, we have the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, we have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, and so we can understand these things. And so now we're returning to the present situation in verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Now the treacherous sister, backsliding Judah, is first compared to fallow ground. Fallow ground is simply hard soil that must be plowed before it can receive seed. J.R. Miller wrote, God himself does a great deal of plowing. His word is a plow. It cuts its way into men's lives, crushing the heart, revealing sinfulness, producing penitence. It finds men impenitent and leaves them broken and contrite, confessing sin and asking for mercy. Now, we mentioned earlier how that the Word of God had been rediscovered and read during the reign of King Josiah. And if you follow that story, it had the effect of plowing up fallow ground. There was the beginning of a revival. But the revival under Josiah stopped short. We read a minute ago that it was only a pretense. Why? Ask a farmer and he'll tell you that any thorns, which are weeds, must be removed or they will grow alongside the crop and choke it out. A 6th century farmer would understand weeds and stumps and rocks that needed to be removed. It was hard work but necessary if a harvest was to be expected. So there's a plowing to break up the fallow ground, but that's not the end of the work. There's weed control, there's rocks that need to be moved, and stumps that need to be pulled out. if a harvest was to be expected. And that is where Judah fell short. They kept in their lives the love of the world and the worship of its idols, and those weeds choked out the word of God. And so God, in a sense, brought revival. The word of God brought revival. They hadn't been reading the word of God. They didn't even have the word of God. And then they found it in the temple and say, hey, look at this. It's the word of God. And there was a revival that broke out, but it didn't last. It didn't take root. It didn't produce lasting fruit because there were still these weeds and stumps and stones and all that the people personally and individually didn't deal with. And so God reveals, and we must respond. As the word plows, God shows us weeds and stumps and rocks that hinder his harvest. And then we need to follow through with his grace and in his strength and be willing to deal with those things, to remove them. Right now, as we're speaking, is the Lord prompting you about something? See, this is what happens. You sit under the teaching of the word of God, or maybe you're just reading it for yourself, and God's word is plowing things up, and maybe he shows you something. Maybe he's showing you something right now, some habit, some person, something. Something you're doing, something you're not doing. Something you've been meaning to do, something you've been meaning to not do. And God shows it to you, and he says, I'm plowing up the soil of your heart, turning over that soil so that I can plant something in there that's going to bear wonderful fruit. But this is a rock, this is a weed, this is a stump. What are you going to do about it? And sometimes we just don't do anything about it. We settle for the plowing. We think, oh, wow, that plowing, man, that felt really good. I feel all plowed up. But I'm still going to keep with this habit that I have in secret or in public or whatever. I don't, you know, God kind of was talking to me about that, but, you know, I can rationalize that. You know, if God doesn't want me to do it, he'll strike me dead. Well, he might, but probably not. You know, that kind of a thing. And so that's, you know, as J. Vernon McGee would say, that's where the rubber meets the road. We don't act on the plow. We just keep thinking, well, this section of my field is plowed, so seed is going in there. I like this stump. This is a great stump. I've been dealing with this stump my whole life. I've decorated this stump. It's a beautiful stump or rock or whatever. You get the analogy, right? I don't have to belabor it. And so that's where Judah fell short. Oh, revival. Yes, let's keep the law. Let's go to the temple. I've got an appointment with Molech this afternoon. I'm sure there's no conflict there because I really do love the Lord. And you know what? When we're sinning, we really do love the Lord. But we need to weed these things out of our lives. Just act on it. Now, backsliding Judah is next told in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, they were already physically circumcised, of course. They had performed the outward ritual as required by the law of Moses. But God never meant for them to think that circumcision as a ritual meant anything. It was always symbolic of the need to be circumcised in their hearts. There's a spiritual circumcision that the physical circumcision was a picture of. Now, we don't have these kinds of rites and rituals, thankfully. But it doesn't mean we can't become superficial. The things we do, devotions, Bible study, reading the Bible, having fellowship, even serving the Lord or sharing Jesus with others, all of that can become an outward form of religion without inward godliness, without a pursuit of holiness. And so in the end, I'm going to have to allow God's word to turn me inside out. As one pastor put it, what you are when you're alone, that alone you are. And that's something that each of us knows. You and I know what we are when we're alone. And that's what we are. And so if God needs to turn us inside out and make some adjustments, let him. So let's get alone with God, plow and prepare, cut away any remaining flesh. Then you can go around turned inside out in order to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.